the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Ever since people have been walking the earth, it seems that we've been fascinated with what we see when we look up, especially at nighttime. One definition of stars I found this past week is stars are massive shining spheres of hot gases. I suppose much study of the stars has been done throughout the centuries, and we have named the brightest star in the night sky Sirius. It's a word which means glowing in Greek, also known as the dog star. Only a few planets in the full moon shine brighter than Sirius. It's pretty close to Earth now. It's only 8.6 light years away. And just to give you some perspective, one light year is 6 trillion miles. So there you go. If Sirius were placed next to our sun, it would outshine our sun more than 20 times over. Another bright star is Betelgeuse. I'm trying not to say the name of the movie, so. It's part of the constellation known as Orion, the Hunter. Its name comes from the Arabic term meaning arm of the mighty one. This star burns about 13,000 times brighter than our sun does. But don't worry, Betelgeuse is 1,500 light years away. Now, if you put Betelgeuse at the center of our sun, its outer atmosphere would extend past the orbit of Jupiter. It's so large, I know it's hard to get our minds around that, because the theory is, over the years, it has expanded over the ages, and eventually it will explode as a supernova pretty soon, sometime in the next few thousand years. These are just two of the most incredible stars in our galaxy. Our galaxy is known as the Milky Way, and scientists tell us that our galaxy contains hundreds of billions of stars, star clusters, and nebula, which are clouds of gas and dust where future stars will be born. Scientists also tell us that there are thousands, maybe even millions, of other galaxies out there in this thing that we call the universe. So if you want to see the glory of God, you just look up on a clear night when you go outside. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. All of creation declares the glory of God. The animal kingdom, certainly, according to Psalm 148, verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Animals are fascinating creatures, don't you think? There seems to be no end to their variety or detail. So we don't have just dogs, we have Chihuahuas and Saint Bernards, poodles and Great Danes. How can you not at least smile when you see a cat playing with a toy? Or one orangutan mimic another, or maybe another human being? How can you not be absolutely amazed at the sheer size and strength of the blue whale, or marvel at the magnitude of an African elephant, and yet be so touched when one in their family dies and they mourn just like humans do? There are 27,000 different species of fish, with so much variety in size and shape and colors. Where do they all come from? And in fact, many of them provide food for us humans, along with all kinds of other animals. Do you know the trees give God glory? Isaiah 55, verse 12, the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And the lovely flowers that we like to look at, especially as they bloom right about this time of year, we decorate our houses and even our wardrobes with them. You know, we wouldn't have those plants and those flowers with their sweeping, vibrant colors if it weren't for some little creatures called bees who take the nutrients from one flower to another in this process of pollinization. Even inanimate objects. You know, when Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, and the Pharisees said, "Could you make these people be quiet?" And he said, "I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out." We know that angels glorify God. In Luke chapter 2, the familiar Christmas story, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Everything in God's created order glorifies him, except one. And it's you and me. It's mankind. The one aspect of God's creation that does not glorify him is perhaps the most amazing of all. The one that has achieved the most remarkable and incredible accomplishments in the discovery and advancement of technology and medicine and science and language. That aspect of his creation that over the course of just a couple of hundred years now used to have their evening meal by candlelight because there was no electricity, and now we are able to fly from Earth to outer space in a contraption of our own making. Amazing. Mankind, still, the only aspect of God's creation that does not give him glory. You might say, how do I know this? Well, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they," that is people, you and me, "are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." This is not how it should be. In fact, the old catechism asks and answers the very first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, when we don't do that, when we don't honor and glorify him, we violate the very purpose for which he has put us here. And then, what's the point of life then? So, we simply cannot dishonor God with the way that we live. Our subject today is the glory of God. It's kind of a different sermon as far as the way it's constructed. Normally, we take one passage of scripture and expound on it. So you might have been able to tell, today we're looking at selective scriptures, and I'm just kind of trying to help us to think about this subject, so it's more of a topical sermon, the glory of God. But I can't think of any more subject more important than this one, and especially how it relates to us in our everyday lives. So today we're going to ask and answer four questions. The first one is, what is the glory of God? It's not an easy question to answer. But if I could keep it as short as possible, the doctrine of God's glory is just the full composite of all of his attributes, everything that he is. And of course, he's an altogether other or different being than we are. So in some ways we can relate to his attributes, some ways we cannot. God in the same being is perfect in his, for example, on this end of the spectrum, his anger and righteous wrath and judgment. And on this other end of the spectrum, his great kindness and tender compassion and love. And everywhere in between, this is God, and it's all in absolute 100% perfection. So everything that God is, this is his glory. We might use that word sometimes when we have a what we consider a perfect day. Not a cloud in the sky. Nice warm sun. Not too hot, not too humid. We say, this is a glorious day. So every possible aspect of the day that could be good and perfect for us, that's when we use that word. Well, it's kind of the same thing with God. It's all of his characteristics, all of his attributes put together. Maybe another word for glory is praise, honor, renown, fame, splendor, something like that. So the glory of God, everything he is. The second question we want to ask is, how has God displayed his glory in history? Now, I'm going to use some big word here now for you, okay? Just pay attention. I'm telling you, you can understand it. Theologians talk about the intrinsic and extrinsic glory of God. Intrinsic glory of God means who he is in and of himself, which never changes. So God is all maximum glorious even before he created anything, just because he is who he is what he is, okay? So that's his intrinsic glory. There's nothing that you and I can do to change that. But God has attempted to display or manifest or show off his glory throughout history. And it started with the very first two people. Adam and Eve, we're told, enjoyed the presence of God. This is where the first concept of the Shekinah, glory of God, is brought up in Scripture, right from the very beginning. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They enjoyed perfect fellowship in his presence. They experienced his glory up close and personal until they did what he told them not to do. And then we're told that they tried to run away from his presence, from his glory. And when a person rejects God's glory, God rejects that person. And so that's what he did to Adam and Eve. He banished them from the garden because they rejected his presence, his glory. Then, some years later, God created, really, a special nation for himself, beginning with the man Abram, who was called from a far-off nation. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, went through various ups and downs until they found themselves held in slavery to a pagan nation, Egypt, for over 400 years. God called a man from the burning bush, Moses, and said, I want you to lead my people out. And he said, not me. Are you sure about that? And so it took some convincing, but Moses marched into Pharaoh, let my people go, and God miraculously led them out. By this time, there was about 2 million people. Now, they were serving as slaves to another country, which was not God's design for them, and so he had promised them a special land, a territory, and that's where they were going to make their way to, and Moses was going to lead them. Even after the miraculous Exodus, where they got out of the nation of Egypt, when they started their 40 years wandering in the desert, Moses was still not sure. God came to him and said, don't worry, Moses, my presence will go with you. My glory will go with you. And Moses said, Can I see that glory you're talking about? God said, hide yourself on that rock, and I'll show you part of it. Show me your glory. God said, I'll show you my goodness. It's the same thing. It's just part of his glory, one of his attributes. He said to Moses, if I show you the whole thing, you'd burn up. You couldn't take it. So hide in the rock. The story goes, Exodus 33. God passed by Moses, but he put his hand over his face so he wouldn't see everything. And when he got past him, he said, I'll let you see my backside. So just a glimpse, a percentage of God's glory. You remember what happened to Moses after that? His face was shining, glowing with the Shekinah of God. And he came from that one-on-one meeting with God and went down to the people, and they said, wow, your face is shining. He said, yes, I've been with God. I've seen his glory. And they said, that's nice. Now we'll go do our own thing. And for 40 years, they just rejected the presence of God. The glory of God that they saw, that God tried to transmit through that one man to his people, they said, thanks, but no thanks. Well, a short time after that, God instructed Moses to construct the tabernacle, the temporary structure, during the 40 years wandering so that they would have a central place of worship. All the 12 tribes of Israel, three on each side, formed their camp directly facing the tabernacle, which was probably a big tent, probably not all that attractive to look at. But God said, I will rest my glory on top of it. So everybody will always be able to see it and be reminded of it. This is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And yet for 40 years, the people still disobeyed and complained. But God still gave them, at the end of those 40 years, the promised land. So you fast forward a few more hundred years as they move into the promised land. God gave Solomon, David's son, the great privilege of building the temple, the permanent structure, not the temporary structure that would move around in the desert, but right in the very center of Jerusalem, the capital city. And the glory of God filled the temple, so much so that the priests couldn't do their priestly rituals and sacrifices because the glory of God was so present, it just pushed them out. That was the temple. That was God's chosen people, their center of worship. The glory of God filled it. Surely then, the people of God would see and embrace his glory. No, they would not. The history of God's chosen people, while they occupied this promised land, during this time was nothing but chaos, sin, immorality, eventually civil war. So what was meant to be the glory of God, God's people turned it into the glory of Solomon and the glory of themselves. And then one of the saddest passages in the Bible is found in Ezekiel, where a couple of hundred years after the building of the temple and God's people still not seeing his glory, they began to bring pagan idols into the temple that God had built for the worship of himself. So in Ezekiel chapter 8, God gave this prophet a vision, and he said to him, "Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north." So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was the image of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations." And it's in the next couple of chapters, it's just one after the other. These abominations, these total mockeries of who God is, were brought into the temple because the people were influenced by all the other people around them who did not know and love the same God. As you get down to Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel describes, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of God." So because Israel is bringing sin and immorality and idolatry into the temple, the glory of God is being pushed outside the temple. Now it's at the temple court, the edge of the property. And as you get further down into chapter 11, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." So now the glory of God is being pushed so far away, it's not even in the city anymore. It's on the edge of the border where the mountain borders the city, and pretty soon the glory of God just disappears over the mountain because the people of God had pushed him out. This is what God said, "They're running me out." Such a sad chronicling of the glory of God slowly departing because of the failure of the people to recognize and glorify his name. Well, the glory of God throughout history, is he done? Is he finished? Is he going to give people no more chances? No, he's going to give one more chance. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, that chance is described like this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." So one last time, God was going to display his glory to people in a human body. This was Jesus Christ. The night before he was crucified, Jesus said in John 13, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Mere moments before Judas appeared on the scene to betray his master and set in motion those events that would lead to his trials and ultimately his execution the next day, Jesus called all of that, "God is glorifying his son." Even in his death, as Jesus prayed in the garden that same night, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." That is in his mistreatment and injustice and his crucifixion. He said in verse 4, John 17, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." In his life, he always did the will of his Father. He glorified his Father. In his death, he glorified his Father. By being lifted up from the earth, he drew all men to himself. And then certainly in his resurrection, as he saw those two disciples on the road to Emmaus who didn't recognize him, his words to him were, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" This is how God chose to display his glory to people in the person of Jesus Christ. What was people's reaction? John 1:11, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The same reaction all throughout history. Even when the glory of God appeared in a human body, God has displayed his brilliant glory in history time and time again, and the reaction has always been the same. Mankind says, no, no, no. Well, our next question then is, how will God display his glory in the future? And the truth is, one day everyone will recognize the glory of God. Now, if you're following the outline, you're saying, oh, we did the past, now we're jumping to the future. What about the present? Just wait, we'll get there. But what I want you to know for the future is, you don't want to wait till the future to bring glory to God with your life. That's not going to be good. But one day everyone will recognize the glory of God. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. In the vision that Jesus gave to the Apostle John in Revelation about the holy city, New Jerusalem, in chapter 21, verse 10, John's own testimony was, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Further down in Revelation 21, verse 22, John said, I saw no temple in the city. Remember that thing that God put in the midst of his people that they just totally made a disaster? For its temple, there's no temple in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal state of heaven. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's where we're headed. Revelation 22, verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Who is the they that will reign forever and ever? That's you. That's me. Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's future. We will be a part of it all. So we've answered three questions so far. What is the glory of God? How has God displayed his glory in human history? And how will God display his glory in the future? And that brings us to our fourth question. Maybe the most important one, but we couldn't start with that one. How can I glorify God with my life? Now, I'd like for us, if you can find Titus chapter 2, we'll just look at that in just a moment, to try to answer this question, how can I glorify God with my life? But before we do, so Titus 2, verse 1 in just a minute. When our kids were little, we tried to teach them from the children's catechism that we found. There's lots of them that are published, but if you're interested, you want to implement that in your own home if you have children, or might have them one day. We use the ones from Founders Press, Children's Catechism, Founders Press. Just make sure it's Baptist, okay? That's a joke. Not really, but anyway. Catechism is, it's a series of questions and answers designed to capture the brilliant little minds of children that can so easily memorize stuff that they lose that ability once they get to be like, you know, my age. So we ask them these questions and have them memorize the answers. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? Well, that's our question here. How can I glorify God with my life? The answer, by loving him and doing what he commands. That keeps it pretty simple, doesn't it? And why ought you to glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. Now, this is pretty much the same thing that Titus chapter 2 says. Look at verse 1. But as for you, this is Paul writing to a pastor on the island of Crete. This is what a church, what a pastor's function should be all about. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And you can substitute the word teaching for doctrine. It means the same thing. And if The church's job, led by the pastor, is to teach sound doctrine. Then that doctrine, that teaching has to begin, the foundation of it has to be the person of God. Theology proper is what it's called. So the attributes of God, who he is and what he's done and how he functions and what my place is under him, God, theology, that's where it starts with. That's not all sound teaching is, but that has to be the foundation. So teach what accords with sound doctrine, and from that, then we understand how we're supposed to behave and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. Again, this is written to a church. Well, we're a church here. Let's do what this says. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then, just many examples depending on what stage of life people are in. For example, verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in steadfastness. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, etc., etc. So now we go down to verse 10, where it says, not pilfering, that's related to the bondservants or employees, employers in verse 9, but showing all good faith. Now watch the last part of verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That means, pastor, teach your people foundational big truths about God so that in the way that they live, they may show off the beauty of God. They may glorify God, is what he's trying to say, our Savior. Now, what he says it there in the end of verse 10 is that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Adorn means to dress up. So if a, yeah, you know, earrings, dress, makeup, all that stuff. Adorn, we usually associate that with women, to make something look as good as possible. That's what it means. So we are to adorn the teaching of God by our lives, by our choices, by our behavior. We're supposed to make the teaching of God look that much better to people who are watching. That's what it means. So how can I glorify God with my life? Now, you can live a completely ungodly life, and it will not affect God. We talked about that before, the intrinsic glory of God, who he is in himself. But an ungodly life will tarnish the testimony or the reputation of God in the world, because some people, that's all they have to go on what God is like, is other people who are supposedly created in his image and people like us who say that we belong to him. If our lives are inconsistent with what we say we believe about him, then that'll just throw off our evangelistic witness. It'll make the doctrine, the teaching of God, look anything but good. You see? So back to the question, how can I glorify God with my life? Now, there's probably 100 things we could list out in order to answer that question. I just came up with 4. Here's the first one. First, surrender your life to the Lordship of Christ. This is just another way to say, make sure that you are a believer, that you have received new life from Christ. Now, I wanted to say it that way. I didn't want to say just make sure you're saved. I wanted to say surrender your life to the Lordship of Christ. According to the Bible, that's what it means to be a Christian. It's not to repeat some prayer that somebody has you say when you're a kid. It's not be baptized. It's not become a member of the church. Those things are totally different than what it means to be a born-again believer. The Bible describes a Christian as someone who has certainly believed the truths, the objective facts concerning Christ and his gospel, but also the person who has, from the inside now, from their heart, from their mind, from their emotions, has put all of their hope and trust in this Christ of this gospel, the one who said he is God in the flesh, the one who came to rescue us from our condition of sin and hopelessness and weakness, because we believe that we were created by God, but instead of glorifying him with our lives, we have all gone the opposite direction and we've done our own thing. We've separated ourselves from him because of our sin and willful disobedience, and that's why he sent Christ, because he wanted to make a way for no one to have to die and go to hell, but instead to find a way to rescue those people from their sins. Anybody who's willing can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see his sinless life, his death on the cross, who when he was dying was not dying for his own sins. He was being punished for your sins. And just a few days later, he came back to life to prove that he was who he said he was. He's seated now at the right hand of the Father, and the ball is in your court. It's up to you. Do you believe it? Now, there's somebody in here who's just one step away from ultimately embracing Christ. You don't need to wait for anything. Nothing's going to happen that's going to make you take that step of faith. Well, I'm just not sure. That's why it's faith, right? That's why it's called faith. You have to trust that this message is true, that this Jesus is real. And I'm telling you, he is, but you'll never know it until you take that step of faith and embrace him as your Lord and Savior. Because that's what he is. He's not just the Savior. He's the Lord. So what a Christian is someone who has, 2 Corinthians 6:19 says, glorify God in your bodies because you have been bought with a price. He is your master. You are his servant or his slave. That's what it means to be a Christian. So make sure that that describes you. He is your Lord. You are his servant. Second, how can I glorify God with my life? This is, make it your life's goal to glorify him. Now, that may sound very obvious, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. So instead of saying, this is what I want to accomplish with my life, I want to finish college, get a good job, get married, whatever, then just say, instead of all that, I want to glorify God with my life. And some of you are older than high school or college age, and you still don't know what you want to do with your life or your job in the future or whatever you want to retire or move away or whatever it is. All those are very real decisions that must be made. But I bet you, if you say, I want to glorify God with my life, and settle that first of all, then just maybe that all those other things will kind of take care of themselves. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so then, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So, surrender your life to the Lordship of Christ. Make it your life's goal to glorify him. And thirdly, live with a constant God consciousness. I get this from Psalm 16. In verse 8, it says, I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. That is a God consciousness. Realizing that I am always in his presence. He is always with me. And so that should impact every thought, every word, every decision that I make. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you see the connection between God's presence, and we're saying that's his glory. In the Old Testament, that's what it was equated with, the Shekinah, his presence, his glory. If I am in his presence, what happens to me? I have fullness of joy. Isn't that what you want? Look, this was what it's the Bible is saying, is if you make it your aim to glorify God with your life and you live with a constant God consciousness, you'll live with a deep, abiding joy. Can we stop right there for just a moment? How is your level of joy? Maybe I should ask the person who you live with, if you live with somebody, how is that person's joy? Oh, they're grumpy, they don't want me around, irritable, gloomy. Okay, I know we all go through periods of time like that, but those things are the very opposite of what's being described here as living in the presence of God, fullness of joy. So if you find yourself in that state of mind, something besides joy, it may be time to take inventory of your thought process, your own walk with the Lord. Could it be that you are letting other voices dictate your state of mind? Voices that are not consistent with the truth of the Bible and the wonderful promises of what God has done for you and what he promises to do for you. So surrender your life to the Lordship of Christ, make it your life's goal to glorify him, and live with a constant God consciousness. And the fourth is real simple. Don't give up. Don't give up. We're told this, aren't we, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, let us run with endurance. Whatever that means, it's perseverance, and it means don't give up. The race that is set before us. It's just a metaphor for this life until you sail on to the next life. Don't give up. Persevere. To live a God-glorifying life would be so easy, wouldn't it? If it were not for this thing that we have inside of us that the Bible calls the flesh. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. This is going on inside of you, in me, all the time. And the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's why you can't give up, because it's a fight, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about. He lives in you. His mighty power is at work in you, but it is a battle. I hope that you're encouraged when you come to church each Sunday. I think this is what Paul and I desire for our Sunday gatherings to be, is times of great encouragement for you, to equip you and encourage you to stay in the fight the other 6 days of the week. I mean, we're all trying to accomplish the same thing. We all want to honor and glorify the Christ who gave us eternal life. So our Sunday gatherings are wonderful and necessary. If you're like me, you look forward to them all week long because we get to take a break from the fight and we get to regroup. We connect with one another and find out how we're each doing and encourage each other to keep fighting, to stay in the Lord's presence where there we know there is indeed fullness of joy. We know all that. We just need to be reminded of it from time to time because it's not easy, is it? Remember, the battle is not fought in here on Sundays. Don't make church an idol. It's important, yes, don't stop coming, of course, but what takes place in your home, in your heart, in your mind, the other 6 days of the week, that's a lot more important than what takes place in here on Sunday for an hour. Because anybody can fake it, you know? And it's wonderful to be in here. This is not real life. It's out there the other 6 days of the week. Because what is it that we're really trying to accomplish with our lives in this world? I mean, you and I, we're just ordinary, weak, sinful people. We're undeserving of God's grace and love. But he's given it to us anyway. And he has saved us from an eternity of destruction and misery and made us his very own children. He's adopted us into his family. We know how our story is going to end. So we're secure in that. But in the meantime, while the story is still being written, it's hard at times. Now, we know that we should glorify God by loving him and doing what he commands. But sometimes, if we're really honest, there are moments when we don't want to glorify God. We'd rather insist on our right to pity ourselves or just let ourselves be angry or for whatever reason just go ahead and be down and depressed and pull the covers over our head and knock it out a bit. Now, we can be pretty good about dealing with the big things. When someone we love is seriously ill or dies, when we have health problems of our own, or we're facing serious money problems or marriage issues, when one or more of our kids just doesn't want to obey and we don't know what's going to happen to their future, maybe we look at our own future and we get afraid because we just don't know what's going to happen. Maybe you're single. You'd like to find someone. Maybe someone in particular, but it's just not happening. People starting to begin their adult lives are certainly faced with, what am I going to do? Those big difficulties. Yeah, we're good at asking the question, how can I glorify God in facing this? And of course, that's the right question to ask. And usually we come up with something like, I'm just going to pray about it. I'm going to trust the Lord. We can only control what we can control and just leave the rest to him. Those are hard. But those are the big hards. What about the little hards? How do we do with those? How can I glorify God in this situation? Do you ask that same question when you ask your husband to remember the milk on the way home and he forgets? Idiot. In that moment now, do you ask yourself, how can I glorify God in this very irritating situation? When I go to the kitchen to fix myself something to eat, she has to get the coffee right then, that same moment. Do I ask myself that question then? How can I glorify God? When I'm ready to watch the game that I've been looking forward to all week, but somebody's got a flat tire, and I want to say, I'm busy. Can you just take care of yourself? When someone speaks unkindly to me at work, on the phone, at a store, in my home sometimes, is my first reaction, okay, how can I glorify God in this? I bet it's not. A lot of times it's not for me, but it should be, shouldn't it? on those days when I just don't feel like going to work. But I've agreed, I've contracted to do this job. And my responsibility as a Christian is to do everything with all of my heart and work unto the Lord, not as unto men. What then? When I'm with someone or a group of people and the conversation turns into something inappropriate or gossip about someone who's not there, what then? What movie will I watch? What music am I going to listen to? How long should I mindlessly scroll through my Instagram feed? In these everyday situations, do we ask this one all-important question before we ask or say, think or do anything? Does this, will this glorify God? That's the point, isn't it, of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I know it's not easy. And things that are not easy, they wear us out, don't they? And when we're worn out, we want to give up. Sometimes. Can't do it. We cannot give up. You do this. Ask this question over and over in every situation. You will find your joy increasing to overflowing. I know that's what you want. This is what happens when we have a collection of people who call themselves Renewal Church that are filled with the glory of God. The glory of God is displayed in the church. It takes place one person, one family at a time. But if we don't, people won't see it and people won't receive it. God has chosen us, you and me, to be the instruments through which he displays his glory in this present age. In the late 1800s, Dwight L. Moody was a fiery evangelist who saw great success in revival campaigns on both sides of the Atlantic. His music man was Ira Sankey. And Mr. Sankey is famous for attributing the success of the Moody revivals in the 1800s to the music that they implemented in the Crusades. Many of the songs that they sang were written by Fanny Crosby. She was a committed Christian from an early age, despite being declared blind at just 6 weeks old. She was a mission worker, a poet, and a composer. In fact, it is said that she wrote over 8,000 hymns and gospel songs. Mr. Moody and Mr. Sankey employed many of her hymns in their crusades, but one of their favorites really did not reach great popularity until it was implemented in Billy Graham's 1954 Haringate Crusade in London. Miss Crosby had been dead for quite a number of years, but the hymn became so popular in London that people began to sing and hum it all the time while they were walking on the streets and riding the subways. And before long, its popularity reached back across the Atlantic to the United States. And after many years of loss of memory, it became, and still is today, one of the most loved and most sung hymns in all Christian churches. We are going to sing this hymn to close our service today. The title is, To God Be the Glory. Let's stand.